Alrighty, we are studying the prophet Nahum in the Minor Prophets series, and I am on page 47. We often talk in here about the fact that God disciplines His people. In fact, sometimes we talk about it so much, I'm sure we get tired of hearing it. But we've focused on the fact that God loves His people enough to discipline them. We talk about the fact that God uses difficulties in our life to better ourselves so that we will grow and mature. He works all things to good for those who love the Lord, called according to His purpose. Isaiah said that sometimes God is the author of calamity. In other words, He causes some of the difficulties in our life so that we will improve and we will find a way to seek Him. God's never the author of evil, but He is sometimes the author of calamity, like you are with your own children. The Lord, has your father ever caused you calamity? I'm sure he has. He's a good father. So we pray that God will continue to work with us. But it's nice to know that when God gets done dealing with us, He's going to deal with the people who are not us and the people who are not Him. The Bible gives us a number of places where it talks about the ultimate judgment on the world and on those people who God very often uses to smite us. When the prophet, I forget what it was, God, you know, the people that you're bringing against us, the Assyrians, they're worse than we are. So how could you bless them to deal with us? And he, you know, his point was as well, I use nations to deal with nations, but I will deal with them in its own good time. So you don't need to be worried about that. But he will. There will come a time when God will bring down all wickedness. So He'll bring down all unrighteousness. He'll bring down our spiritual enemy and those people who are inhabited or controlled by our spiritual enemy. And this includes the nation of Syria. In Numbers 2, verse 1, it says this: "The one who scatters has come up against you. Man the fortress, watch the road, strengthen your back, summon all your strength, for the Lord restore the splendor of Jacob like the splendor of Israel, even though devastators have devastated them and destroyed their vine branches." God will restore His people. He will redeem His people. God, the one who scatters, has come against you, Nineveh. You can man the fortress and watch the roads and summon all your strength to no avail. It won't help. God will restore the northern kingdom, which He calls Jacob, and so that it is like the glory of the southern kingdom, Judah, which Nahum, like Micah, refers to as Israel. Now, this will occur in spite of the fact that the devastators, Assyria itself, have destroyed the northern kingdom and all of its produce. This is only fully fulfilled in the end times. When we think about all of the nations of the world, from the ancient world, the only one that still stands is Israel. All down through the ages, like we talked about this last time, they just keep bobbing to the top. We look at the Egyptians, which is an old culture, but the Egyptians of today are not the Egyptians of the Bible. The Egyptians of the day are Arabs who moved into the place that the Egyptians used to have, and other nations as well. The shields of His mighty men are colored red. The warriors are dressed in scarlet. The chariots are enveloped in flashing steel, which He has prepared to march. The cypress spears are brandished. The chariots race madly in the streets. They rush wildly in the squares. Their appearance is like torches. They dash to and fro like lightning flashes. He remembers His nobles. They stumble in their march. They hurry to her wall, and the mantlet is set up. The gates of the rivers are open. The palace is dissolved. It is fixed. She is stripped. She is carried away. Her handmaids are moaning like the sound of doves beating on their breast. So the army of Nineveh is destroyed, is described as destroyed in Nahum's vision. They have red shields and scarlet clothing. Their chariots are enveloped in steel. Their spears are cypress wood. The Ninevites were the great charioteers of the ancient world. And they used steel, iron, and bronze on their wheels to make them stronger than everybody else's. They would run over you as much as anything. They had those spikes and stuff coming out the sides. And they were horrifying to be with. This army is a blitzkrieg of activity, dashing like lightning. Assyrian nobles stumble as they march reeling from the attack. They rush to the walls to set up the protective shields. The river gates are breached and the palace is washed away. Remember, we talked last week about historically what they thought they had a 20-year siege, that they could manage a 20-year siege. And the Babylonians dammed up the Euphrates River, and it backed up and washed the foundation out from under the walls, and the walls fell down. In 90 days. So much for your 20-year siege. The people are stripped and carried away, Babylonian style. The young women are crying out and devastated at their situation. They'd be stripped and shaven and branded and led away in ropes. Though Nineveh was like a pool of water throughout her days, now they are fleeing. Stop, stop, but no one turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold, for there is no limit to the treasure. Wealth from every kind of desirable object. She is emptied. She is desolate and waste. Hearts are melting and knees knocking. Also, anguish is in the whole body, and all their faces are grown pale. Remember, these prophecies are prophesied when Nineveh is in her strength, when it seems inconceivable that somebody could possibly bring them down. Certainly, these people who taunted other people and carried others off into captivity. Remember, we talked last week about the fact that they would put hooks in your nose and tie it to a rope and drag you one after another all the way back to Nineveh. These people are now going to be marched into captivity themselves. It's the ancient principle of sowing and reaping. Whatever you do to others will eventually happen to you. Nineveh has been a pleasant place, like a clear lake, but now its citizens are fleeing the defense of the city. The leaders are begging the people to stop running away, but no one is listening to them. The enemy is involved in a massive looting of the city. Silver and gold abound to be plundered. Assyria plundered the entire world, and they were rich beyond belief. Gold and silver were common, and yet it all disappeared. Wealth of every kind is abundant and available to take. Nineveh will be totally stripped bare, bare of every dollar. The people are terrified and in anguish. They are all white as a sheet. So verse 11, where is the den of lions and the feeding place of the young lion? Where the lion, the lioness, the lion's cubs prowled with nothing to disturb them. The lion tore enough for his cubs and killed enough for his lioness. Filled his lairs with prey and his dens with torn flesh. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will burn up her chariots in smoke. A sword will devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey. In the land, no longer will the voice of your messengers be heard. Remember, we talked about last week, when we talked about in the overview, about how cruel the Assyrians were. And one of the things that I said was is they would bring people to their arenas, cut off their hands and blind them, and then let them stumble around bleeding and whatever, while the lions would come and attack them. And the people would gather around the crowds and laugh, and they would have a good time. And I'm sure there was a cold beverage enjoyed by all. It was they thought this was just absolutely cool, because of their all cultures get violent and insensitive to people as they degrade. One of the things that disturbs us when we look around and you see some of the music that comes out and some of the behaviors that come out. You know, it's interesting, this last week there was this big controversy in the NFL about the fact that this generation of young people are thinking that the N-word is something that they should be able to use, and nobody should mind that. There was a controversy in the Miami Dolphins camp where one young man was totally terrorized by another one. I mean, this guy was 6'5" and 295 pounds, and he was being terrorized by this other guy. And some of the leaders in the industry have gotten up and defended the idea that these locker rooms should be vicious places and you can say anything you want. Charles Barkley said, "We will not listen to white America tell us what we can say or do." So, you know, our culture is degrading, and it shows up in violence and insensitivity and cruelty. And that's, you know, that's one of the signs of a culture that's getting ready to turn under. The Romans had their bread and circuses before they had their defeats. So the lions used to torture others are now full of Assyrian flesh. So once the Babylonians broke in and they broke down the walls, the lions who broke out and began to wander the neighborhoods and killing the Assyrians. God is against Assyria and will destroy her mighty military might. Even her lions will be slaughtered for consuming God's people. Assyria will no longer prey upon the others. Her messengers will all now be silenced. The land of Assyria will be utterly destroyed. Point of fact, in 609, it was totally absorbed into Babylon. Its ruins were buried for centuries before they were finally rediscovered in 1842. There was a lot of controversy up until that time whether Nineveh actually ever existed or was just a myth. Or the Chaldees. It was just a myth until all these things were found. So God is going to turn against the enemies of his people and his enemies at some point in time. We all get frustrated when we see the behaviors of certain groups of people across the world who have made it their business to attack us and make our lives miserable. They fly our planes into our towers. They destroy us. They do all manner of things. They're willing to just tear us up. And in some cases, we seem powerless to prevent it. It's not the kind of warfare we're good at. It's the kind of warfare that is devastating to us, even in all of our power. And we hate the fact that they can do that to us. And they do it in the name of their false god, and they do it on the basis that they're righteous to do that. And that's frustrating. But it will not stand. It will not stand. When God gets done using them for the purpose of dealing with us, his people, his sons and daughters whom he loves, he will turn against those people and bring them down. He always has, and he will again. And in the finality of it all, they will all wind up on their knees before the King of Glory when he comes at the second coming. All the nations will come up to Jerusalem and bow down to him. The Bible says they will bring back all that they have looted and give it back to God's people. That all the evil that has been done that they have done, they will repent for, and they will cry out to God for mercy and forgiveness. Remember, we read that one scripture that said, "In those days, a man will grab hold of a Jew and say, 'Be my friend.'" Be my friend, because in those days, God is going to reestablish his nation Israel. Nahum chapter 3, last chapter 3. Woe to the bloody city, completely full of lies and pillage. Her prey never departs. The noise of the whip, the noise of the rattling of the wheel, galloping horses and bounding chariots. Horsemen charging, swords flashing, spears gleaming, many slain. A mass of corpses and countless dead bodies. They stumble over the dead bodies, all because of the many harlotries of the harlot, the charming one, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations by her harlotries and families by her sorceries. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will lift up your skirts over your face and show to the nations your nakedness, to the kingdoms your disgrace. I will throw filth on you and make you vile and set you up as a spectacle. It will come about that all who see you will shrink from you and say, Nineveh is devastated. Who will grieve for her? Where will I seek comforters for you? Nahum was a prophet that was popular among his people, because for once we have a prophet who's prophesying against the enemy, a horrible enemy, a terrible enemy, who has come in and harassed them for decades, 50 years, and who has now come in and destroyed the northern kingdom and threatening to destroy the southern kingdom. If we read Isaiah, the chapters... there's several places in there, but Assyria comes up against Jerusalem at the time of Ahaz, and Ahaz buys him off. He comes up against him in the time of Hezekiah, and Isaiah persuades Hezekiah to stand with the Lord, and the Lord miraculously drives them off. But they, you know, these people are awful people, and God is going to deal with them. If the teacher's out of the classroom and there's a good spit-wad fight going on, you have to make a decision. Do I jump in on this, or do I do the right thing? And it's easy to jump in on it, but if you do the right thing and the teacher comes back and you're not caught up in the discipline of it all, you're glad you did the right thing. And we need to always remember that to do the right thing, to please the Lord, to walk with the Lord, is the right thing to do, even if you don't get caught up in the spitwad fight, even if you're thought of as odd or weird or bad or stupid or all those kinds of things. Because in the end, the teacher will come back to the classroom. In the end, all things will be made right. And whatever decisions we made will determine our outcome. Jesus told a number of parables that went something like, there was a man who owned a vineyard or a farm or whatever, and he left it in the hands of stewards and went on a journey. And then he came back. And when he came back, he put all things to rights that had been done wrong. Jesus told maybe six of those parables in that regard, because he wanted them to understand God will come back and deal with his false stewards, his bad stewards, the evil rulers of every age and in every place. We need to trust the Lord in that. Let's see here. Woe to Nineveh, says the prophet. You are a bloody city, or a bloody people. Your city is filled with deceit and pillage. You have a never-ending supply of prey or victims. Whips, slave carts, horses, and chariots of war define you. Charging horsemen, flashing spears, swords, and piles of dead bodies are what God sees when he looks down at you. When you look at Nineveh in time of Nahum, what you see is an incredibly powerful country that has their way with whomever they want. All the people who are there are rich by comparison because of all the spoil that's come in. They're cruel. They enjoy abusing other people. The hubris is high, as you know, as an elephant's eye, ear, or what do they say? Hubris is everywhere. They think they're they can't be beaten. They think that they can't be defeated. They think that they are beyond any sort of discipline or approach. They laugh in the face of God and all the gods of all the other peoples. You remember that there was a guy named Rabshakeh. I'm sure you remember Rabshakeh. Rabshakeh was the general that belonged to Sennacherib, who came up to visit Hezekiah. He actually brought his army of 185,000 men and camped it outside of the city of Jerusalem during the reign of Hezekiah. And Rabshakeh came down with his council, three or four guys, and he called out to Hezekiah from outside the city to offer him the chance to surrender. And one of the things that he said was that all the other gods, our God has defeated all the other gods, and it'll defeat your God as well. Our gods are superior to all of your gods. Big mistake. So, he said, look, we've read your prophets, and we know that your God is upset with you, and he's promised to discipline you, and we're the tool. He said that. He said, if you think about this, you go to war today, you know a whole lot about your enemy and their culture and all sort of thing. He said, we know that your God's upset with you, and he'll give you into our hands. So why don't you go ahead and surrender, and here's what we'll do. You open the gates in, and we'll send a cohort of men in, a small part of an army in, and they will basically take over and take control. And we'll leave you alone to enjoy yourself while we go finish off Egypt. And then we'll come back and haul you off into captivity. But you'll get a little respite here and whatever. Why don't you do that? It's not a smart thing for someone to say that their God is going to defeat the God of heaven and earth. The hubris is high, but the stupidity is even higher. And so what happened is that the Lord took it personal. Remember the story. They were camped outside, 185,000 men, outside of Jerusalem. And there were these lepers who were not allowed in the city of Jerusalem, even though there was a siege. Because, you know, lepers rendered you unclean, and nobody wanted to be around lepers. These lepers tended to live in caves in the hills and stuff like that. And, of course, food was scarce now because it had all been, you know, the Assyrians were taking everything out of all the fields and everything. And so at some particular point in time, they came and camped at the foot of the walls in Jerusalem to be as close as possible to Jerusalem and some measure of safety. And then at one point they decided they were starving and they might as well do something desperate. So they said, let's go down to the camp of the Assyrians and maybe they will give us some food, because nobody here is going to give us anything, and they haven't got anything extra, and they're not going to give us anything. And the worst thing can happen is we'll go down there and they'll kill us. You know, that wouldn't be the end of the world given where we are right now. And so they went down to the camp of the Assyrians. And as they walked into the camp, what they saw is spears laying everywhere, food all over the place, dead bodies laying all over the place. The army was gone. It had left. And so they began to chow down. They went and found all the food and grabbed some stuff, and they were just having a good time. And as they were doing this, they began to think after a while, you know, we better tell the folks up there what's going on here, because if they found out we didn't tell them, they'll be hell to pay. And so they went back and they told Hezekiah that the Syrians had fled. They were gone. There was no one there. The camps were unprotected. The loot was there. The food was there and whatever. And so Hezekiah was finally persuaded to go out and find it. It was true. So what happened was is that God brought a spirit into the camp of the 185,000 and caused them to turn on each other. Now the reason why this is true is because armies like this were made up of mercenaries. And so there were groups from here and groups from there. And when the Assyrians would conquer a people, what they would do is inculcate whatever was left of their army into the Assyrian army and put it at the head of some brutal guy who would basically operate that. So the Assyrian army was made up of lots of cultures that hated each other. And what happened is God stirred up strife among them, and they, probably drunk, because that's what they say that way half the time, and they rose up and fought with one another, and they absolutely devastated their own army. And then what happened is that the Sennacherib got a rumor that there was something going on back in Nineveh, that there was a coup in place. And so in the middle of the night, he took what he had and ran back to Nineveh to try to see what was going on there, leaving behind the camp and all the stuff that was there. He was hot-footing it to Nineveh to deal with the coup. The history tells us, in fact, I think the Bible also mentions that what happened is that when he got back there, he went to the house of his God to pray, and his two sons assassinated him. And that's how he died. So God was able to take this huge, massive army that far outnumbered Jerusalem, that had basically starved them to death, had taken their border cities and all that sort of thing, and in the face of their taunt that their God would defeat Israel's God, he wound up causing them to destroy themselves and causing Sennacherib to flee back to his own country without Israel lifting a finger. If we know the story of our own warfare, the history of our own military activity in this country, we can point to a whole lot of times when our victories were divine, they were miraculous, they were surprising, they were not something that you would have thought would have happened. You know, who would have thought, for instance, that we would have defeated the English? The English, the first time the English were defeated at the Revolutionary War, it was made up of mercenaries, people who didn't have any skin in the game. But in 1812, they sent over Wellington's Invincibles. The people that came in 1812 had just conquered Napoleon. And these people were the finest soldiers in the war, bar none, the Lobsterbacks. They were called the Invincibles. And they came over in order to defeat America and put her back in the colonies like she belonged, etc., etc. Except Wellington wouldn't come with them, because Wellington was a man of faith, and he believed that America was right. So he refused to come with them. So they put them in charge of Wellington's brother-in-law, who was a turkey, a parrot, Popinjay. And he had more family lineage than he did skill. And he led them to defeat. The same thing happened on Lake Champlain with England's Navy. God led them to defeat by giving them captains that were idiots to lead the greatest army in the world to defeat. Down in the last battle, which was the battle for New Orleans, in 1814, we took a little trip, the Battle of New Orleans, which actually occurred after the Treaty of Ghent was signed. It actually occurred after the war was over. But what happened is the English brought their huge, big navy into the port of New Orleans and had one of these incredible plans that they usually have to wipe out this group of people who were fighting against them. And a number of things happened. One is that this fog came out of nowhere and totally confused them as they were marching in to take over the countryside, and they wound up getting hung up in bogs down there. There's a few bogs down there. And they couldn't get their equipment forward, and they were sort of naked, and so Old Hickory and his troops and Jean Lafitte and his ships wound up chewing them up. These are much stronger Navy, much better fighters and whatever. So God has been with us from the very beginning to give us the victory when our hearts were toward Him. Sometimes He would give us the victory for the sake of others whose hearts were toward Him. You know, we think about defeating the mighty German army that was there. You know, one of the things that you learn as you study the whole thing about World War II is that when the German soldiers surrendered, because the German soldiers, by and large, had enough of Hitler long before they get to this particular place. Hitler basically ruled Germany by terror through his SS units and whatever. The army itself tried to assassinate him at least once and maybe twice, if the history books are true. But when the German soldiers finally surrendered, they marched in surrender in order. In fact, it was remarked by some of their generals that the way they marched, even in defeat, was extraordinary, because they were fabulous soldiers, great soldiers, with all kinds of tanks and all kinds of weaponry, and yet God gave us the victory. If we think it was because of how brilliant we are, we just need to read the history of it. We did have some brilliant leaders, but we also had a bunch of what you would call luck. Things that happened when they did. We had a bunch of strife among the top of our leadership that was threatened to tear us apart, between Montgomery and Patton and all those sort of folks. So God has been with us when we have been righteous to give us victory. And if you look at those battles objectively, you will see that it is God who has made the difference all the time. I mean, we didn't need a lot of help from God when we destroyed Grenada, little island about 10,000 people. We'd probably take those people pretty good. But of course, the Vietnamese did a number on us, didn't they? So, at any rate, the Lord has been with us, and that's what the Assyrians eventually found out, is that when God is ready to deal with you, it doesn't matter how strong you are, how big you are, how powerful you are, what your history in warfare has been, how great you think you are, how smart you are, He will bring you down. So, let's see, I think... D. Charging horsemen, flashing spears, swords, and piles of dead bodies are what God sees when He looks down on you. The city of Nineveh being looted. So many dead bodies that people stumble over them in the street. Your harlotries are legendary. Your sorcery is developed. You sell nations and family off by your harlotry. The Lord is against you, Nineveh, and is going to lift your skirts. Now, this is a crass statement the prophet is making. This is not something you would say in a tea party. He's going to lift your skirts and expose your advanced harlotry. Very ugly metaphor. Your nakedness will reveal your disgrace. God will pour filth on you and make you vile. This speaks of people emptying chamber pots on them. If you read the Hebrew, basically he's saying that God is going to dump your chamber. They're going to dump your chamber pots on you. Nahum was very popular in his country. You remember after the Twin Towers, it became very popular to write songs about how we were going to just mop up and kick the tail of our enemy. And remember we had these cartoons that came out in the paper or whatever that showed all these American Airlines flights dropping bombs on the enemy, and there was this really anger with it up. And you know, I think Toby Keith had a song about sticking a boot up somebody's tail or something, you know. There was a lot of anger that drove a lot of hubris at that particular point in time. And the people of Israel would have felt the same way as that. And so when the prophet Nahum is speaking this way, the people of Israel are liking this. All who see you will draw back and declare, Nineveh is toast. Who will grieve for you? No one. Where can I find comforters for you? Nowhere. Verse 8, are you better than Noaman, which was situated by the waters of the Nile with the waters surrounding her, whose rampart was the sea and whose wall consisted of the sea. Naaman is a name for Thebes. Thebes was the original capital of Egypt, and it was the center of worship for the Egyptian god Amon-Ra. The great temples of Karnak and Luxor are in this area, as is the Valley of the Kings with its tombs, including the one to King Tut. The Assyrians sacked and ravaged it in 633 B.C. The Assyrians will be sacked in the same manner in the near future. The prophet's saying to them, do you think you're better than Naaman, which was a great and powerful city, a very wealthy city, and God allowed you to sack them and destroy them? You think you're any better than that? Naaman was strategically positioned with the Nile on one side and the ocean on the other, but it did not spare her from being destroyed by the Assyrians. Verse 9, Ethiopia was her might, and Egypt too, without limits. Put and Lubim were among her helpers, yet she became an exile. He's talking about the countries that surround Egypt that were vassals of Egypt who were brought to bear in their war against the Assyrians, who were also put down. We'll get to that in a minute. So she became an exile. This is the capital city of Egypt. She went into captivity, and her small children were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. They cast lots for her honorable men, and all of her great men were bound with fetters. You too will become drunk. You will be hidden. You too will search for refuge from the enemy. All your fortifications are fig trees with ripe fruit. When shaken, they fall into the eater's mouth, because your people are women in your midst. The gates of your land are open wide to your enemies. Fire consumes your gates here. Your gate bars. Thebes was the gateway to Ethiopia and Egypt, a very powerful city. Libya, which is what Put and Lubim mean, were her ally and the unlimited supporters. Remember the comment that was made in the movie Ten Commandments about the Libyan axemen? You remember that they said the Libyan axemen are coming. We should be terrified. Libya was known for their soldiers carrying these large axes, and they would just hack you to pieces. And they were part of the army or the soldiers of Egypt at that particular point in time. The Libya that we all know and love today. Yet Thebes was taken into captivity by the Assyrians. She went into exile. Her children were crushed and killed. Thebes' great men were put into chains, and her noblemen were executed by lot. You ever heard the term decimate? I've been decimated, or their army was decimated. You know where the term comes from? When the Romans would lose a battle, and the generals would think it was because their soldiers acted with less courage than they should, what they would do is they would line them up. They would line their own soldiers up. And the general would walk down, and every tenth one they would kill. The word deci means ten. Decimate means to wipe out every tenth one by lot, in the case of the Romans, by lot. And so it was to remind the soldiers when they went into battle, once again, many of them mercenaries, it was to remind them that they might as well die on the battlefield, because if they're not courageous, they'll wind up facing the same death when they get back to camp. And so when he says here you're going to be decimated, he's talking about a very cruel destruction of their armies. Let's see here. You will suffer this fate and disappear. You too will desperately seek refuge from an enemy, but your fortifications are like figs ripe for the plucking. They will literally fall in the mouths of your enemies. Your women, your people are women, your men are feminized, or sissies is how we might say this. That is a nice way to interpret this sentence. Your gates have fallen down and cannot protect you. Your gate bars are afire and yielding. So Nahum is prophesying an absolute, total, ignominious destruction of the great nation of Assyria and the great city of Nineveh at a time when it seemed highly unlikely. And yet it happened. It occurred just as he said. Draw for yourself water for the siege. Strengthen your fortifications. Go into the clay and tread the mortar. Take hold of the brick mold. Their fire will consume you. The sword will cut you down. It will consume you as the locust does. Multiply yourself like the creeping locust. Multiply yourself like the swarming locust. You have increased your traitors more than the stars of heaven. The creeping locust strips and flies away. So go ahead and try to protect yourself, he's saying. It will not work. Store up water. Strengthen the walls of your forts. It won't work. Mix up clay and mortar to make your walls stronger. To no avail. The enemy will burn down your walls, and their swords will chop you into pieces. You will be consumed like the locust wipes out a large harvest. The creeping locust hits you and runs, and then the swarming locust systematically mows you down. I don't know if you know anything about the locust attacks, but what happens is they come in waves and they come in types. So the first locusts that come in, they eat all the tops of all the easy leaves and the tops of grains and whatever. And then the ones that come behind, they strip everything to the ground. It's just how they're designed to work. And he's using that anomaly or that analogy to describe what's going to happen here. Verse 17. Your guardsmen are like the swarming locust. Your marshals are like the hordes of the grasshoppers settling in the stone walls on a cold day. The sun rises and they flee, and the place where they are is not known. Your shepherds are sleeping, O kings of Assyria. Your nobles are lying down. Your people are scattered on the mountains, and there is no one to regather them. There is no relief for your breakdown. Your wound is incurable. All who hear about you will clap their hands over you. For on whom has not your evil passed continually? So your marshals, those who have sworn to protect you, are themselves looking for cover on this cold day. But when the sun warms up today, you will not be able to find them. Your shepherds have abandoned their flocks to the wolves. There is no one to regather your people when they are scattered. Your nobles have tucked themselves into bed out of fear. There is no relief available to you. Your wound is fatal and unrecoverable. Who would come to your aid? You have brutalized everyone, and they hate you. That's the book of Nahum. Now, we look around the world, and we see what's happened, and it's easy to be dismayed. It's easy to see that the Russians, for instance, have been awful people in terms of our enemies over the years. And then the Lord brought them down, and they seem to be rising again under Putin. They're trying to get back where they are. We've got these enemies in the Middle East that are trying to destroy us. We have all kinds of enemies over time that have tried to do us in. Now, we've also looked in terms of the culture, and we see that the culture is also trying to destroy all the godliness. Anything that belongs to the Lord or is part of the Lord, the culture is trying to eradicate it, to eliminate it. And they seem to be winning. They seem to be winning. One of the things that we realize, I've told you this before, we get the government we deserve. We talked about that before the election. We also get the culture we deserve. The reason why the culture can take us over is because we abandon our God, because we abandon the principles of God and have not walked with Him like we should. We have not been the light of the world. We have not walked in such a way as to inspire the people around us to come to know the Lord. We have not sought the Holy Spirit to come and change us, because, frankly, we can't preach these people in. We can only invite the Holy Spirit to touch them and demonstrate in our own lives the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not a matter of us getting up and putting a fancy marketing brochure together to win the lost. It's not a matter of us finding really great speakers who can get up and wow people. It's a matter of us becoming the people of God we're supposed to be, and let the Holy Spirit then permeate our lives and therefore go out and touch other lives as well. We're looking for the power of God to come in and deal with people. We've been trying to do it on our own self based on our own skill and our own marketing. We think we can skip the relationship part and just have good religion, and that's supposed to do it. We think we can skip the part where we go to the cross and ask God to sanctify us and just do good things and have religious behaviors and go to church a lot, and that's going to do it. The world's going to respond to that. Well, we all know what the world thinks of our religion. We all know how our religion is viewed today in the United States among the secularists in our country. Everybody thinks it's stupid, illiterate, totally unscientific, and hypocritical. That no matter what we say, what we do is no different than they do, for the most part. Every once in a while, you get someone like Mother Teresa, who everyone admits is a stellar person. Even the enemies of Christianity would say, now that's a godly woman. But the Mother Teresa's are too few and far between. We're all supposed to be Mother Teresa. We're supposed to be the kind of people that inspire the people who are lost to come and find God. And because we've not been, and especially in the last 40, 50 years, because we've not been, our culture has taken over, and our country has been corrupted, our values have been stomped on, and everybody thinks that we're on our last legs. Well, you know, I know this. I know that God can take his people into some really tough places. You look at what God's done with Israel over the years. The people of Israel have been taken through a living hell through much of their history. And God has not spared them the judgment that has come upon them. But they also have not been destroyed, and they will not be destroyed, and they will be restored, and they will be redeemed, and they will be brought to the place where they are once again preeminent in all the earth. And we will not be destroyed, and we will not be wiped out by this culture. Some of us are going to wind up standing for the Lord. Some of us are going to wind up standing even in the face of persecution or death. And when we do, God is going to take that particular remnant and do with it what he intends to do. We've all heard the analogy that the church was built on the blood of the martyrs. Right, the idea was is that the church starts off as you know, there's 500 people that were at Pentecost before the Holy Spirit came, and there's 3,000 by the end of the day, but you know that's 3,000 people in the whole world. 3,000 people. And we're told, for instance, in Acts, that the people gathered together and they worshiped God, and they made sure that no one had any need. And they shared what they had with one another. We're told, for instance, that the people who were observing them would say, look how they love one another. And so what happened is that the behavior of this very small minority of people caused Christianity to grow worldwide over time. This massive thing called Christianity, this grew from a very small number of people who dedicated their lives to the Lord and gave themselves to the Lord. God always uses remnants to accomplish his purpose. I'm a remnant theologian. That means that I believe that in every age there's a remnant of people who stay with God, who cling to God. Some ages, when the cultures tend to be pretty heavily influenced by Christianity, there's a lot of Christians that run around. But in other ages, when the world seems to be taking over, the number of real Christians diminishes down to a remnant, a group of people who stand. Remember that Jesus told the story about a man who sold a field of wheat, and an enemy came in and sowed weeds in his field. And as it came up, his worker said, "Oh, master, an enemy has come and sowed weeds into our wheat field. Should we go and jerk up these weeds?" And the master said, "No, wait till the time of the harvest, because right now you don't know who's going to be weeds and who's going to be wheat." Now, there's a lot of lessons in that little thing that there. One of them is that the Bible says we're not supposed to judge a matter till the end of it. Just when Jesus said to wait to the time of the harvest before you judge. Because sometimes what happens is that child who looks like he's a real pain in the butt winds up being Franklin Graham. And another time what happens is that kid who looks like he's Eddie Haskell winds up being Adolf Hitler. So you really can't tell until the end of it how somebody's going to work themselves out. And so what happens is the master said, wait till the time of the harvest. At the time of the harvest, he said, I will send my angels, my messengers, my angelos, my messengers into the field, and they will gather up the weeds and throw them into the fire, and then they will gather up my wheat and put it in the barn. Now, this particular scripture has sometimes been misused to describe some sort of a rapture event. But if you pay attention to the story, this scripture is talking about what is taken out is the weeds. This scripture is talking about the purging of the end time church. At the time of the harvest, what's going to happen is the strife of the harvest, the difficulty of the harvest, is going to cause people to take a side. The gray that's in our world today will disappear concerning God. You're either going to be for him or against him, black and white, clear as day. And if you're for him, it's going to cost you. Was it the great Favad said? It's going to cost you. If you're for him, it's going to cost you. And if you're against him, you look like you're winning, you look like life is easy, you look like you've joined the winning side, you look like you're smarter than everybody else. What's going to happen is that God's going to come in and he's going to take the weeds out of the church and he's going to throw them into the fire and he's going to gather the wheat into the barn. There will come a point in time when all the nations of the world are against Israel, to come up against her, to destroy her once and for all, the final solution. Do you know how many final solutions there have been down through history? The Russians had a final solution. The Czars had a final solution. And then the communists came along and they had a final solution. Then the Germans had a final solution. But those are just a few of them. The Moors had a final solution at one particular point in time. And at the end of the world, the Antichrist is going to have a final solution. He's going to destroy these Jews once and for all. And he's going to gather the armies of the world together to come up against them in an extraordinary array of power. And the people of Israel are going to be outnumbered. Rabshakeh at the gate, Sennacherib coming up against them yet again. These prophecies are not in here for no reason. When Isaiah, for one, among others, is telling in his prophetic word the people of Israel about what happened with Assyria here and Rabshakeh and Sennacherib, he's saying that because we'll need that again someday. We'll need that again. And so what's going to happen is they're going to come up against all the world's going to come up against Israel. And at that particular point in time, Israel is going to be in a bad place. For 3.5 years before this happens, there's going to be two great witnesses who come into Israel and preach in the streets Jesus as Savior and Lord. So what's going to happen is these two great witnesses, which look like Elijah and Moses, they're going to do this. And many attempts will be made to kill them, but they will not be able to be killed. And they will preach for 3.5 years that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Lord and Savior, the Messiah, the HaMashiach. And when the circumstances get very, very desperate, and all of the world is at the gates ready to destroy them, people are going to look into their Bibles, because that's what they always do. They're going to look into their Bibles. The Bible says that at that particular point in time, because they seek the Lord with all of their heart, that God is going to lift the veil off of their eyes. A veil that's been there by their own making because they denied the Christ. He's going to lift that veil off their eyes and they're going to look upon him whom they pierced and they're going to know that he is their Messiah and they're going to call for him by name. Jesus, help us. Jesus, Messiah, help us.
Is he just talking to the Jews there though?
Huh?
About the veil being lifted? Is that just...
That's Jews.
Just speaking to the Jews.
Yeah, he's talking about the Jews. Because remember that the covenant was for the Jews, and then we had the first coming, and then there was this 2,000-year history in which the covenant was offered to the Gentiles. And at the end of that time frame, he'll go back to restoring his fellowship with the Jews.
So the church will already be...
No, the church doesn't go there. And during that time, there's going to be Christian Gentiles. Remember, we're adopted Jews, so there'll be Christian Gentiles around. But God's focus is going to be on restoring the Jews. And so when this happens, they're going to call out for the Lord. And when they call out for the Lord by name, he who is sitting at the right hand of the Father and been waiting for 2,000 years for this call is going to hear the blowing of the seventh trumpet. Now, 2,000 years, you remember, 2 Peter says, is but a day. 1,000 years is but a day. So, it hasn't been a long time in heaven. But see, and then he's going to get up off of this throne, get on his horse, bring his army, come down to earth, and destroy this army that sits in the Valley of Armageddon. The Bible says that they will spend months burying these people who are there. And then he's going to gather up all the nations, and he's going to separate them in sheep and goats. And then he's going to set up Israel again as the highest of all the peoples, the preeminent people. He's going to bring down the new Jerusalem from out of heaven, which is going to come and sort of hover itself over the physical Jerusalem. And he's going to rule and reign from that city for 1,000 years. And during that time frame, it's going to be clear who is God. It's going to be clear who is boss. It's going to be clear what is truth. And during that time frame, there will be no devil to tempt people because he's going to be locked away. The point of the matter is God's going to win. He's going to win. He wins. He wins in seasons. He wins individually in our lives. He wins sometimes in small spurts and whatever. But ultimately, he's going to win it all. Now, that's a good time to be found, not involved in the spitwad fight. Okay? That's a good time to be found standing for and walking with the Lord. There comes a point in time when it becomes difficult for people to be a Christian. Very difficult. It's been easy because the definition has been so weak. But it won't be weak forever. It's going to become more and more difficult to be known as a Christian as time goes on. And we will have to make a decision about how we're going to live before the Lord or not. When that time comes, the church is going to become who the church is supposed to be. And the power of that church is going to draw to it all of those whose hearts are for the Lord. And the enemies of the church are going to mount themselves up in enormous power against the church to try to destroy it. But all for naught, because ultimately God is going to win. So we need to prepare ourselves for the difficulty that is ahead of us. If we prepare ourselves for the rapture, a rescue mission that's going to save us from tribulation, and the tribulation comes and the rapture does not, in the way that it's been taught, we're going to find ourselves having to build muscle at the wrong time. If we prepare ourselves for the tribulation and the rapture happens to come, then so be it. But the point of the matter is the Bible tells us the rapture comes at the end of the tribulation. And we as a people need to build our spiritual muscle to be able to stand in the days between now and God's ultimate victory. And that means going to the Lord in relationship and asking God to strengthen us and asking God to make us... we need to sort of pretend that the desperate times are already here and cry out to God in all of that so that we can build in ourselves the kind of spiritual muscle that allows us to stand at the end. You know, you don't get up and walk yourselves into the lion's den for the sake of Jesus if you haven't even been able to deal with the smallest matters of Christianity, like taking care of your neighbor. Where are you going to find the courage for that all of a sudden if you haven't had any before? So the prophet Nahum has told these people, God is going to win. You've had your butt kicked. The prophets have come and they've prophesied against you. And all this stuff is happening and it seems like everything's against you. And the Lord's speaking against your wickedness. And he's never satisfied with your holiness, etc., etc., etc. And it seems like all the prophets do is talk about how bad you are. But remember, all the prophets also tell you that God's going to win at the end. You know, Isaiah has 66 chapters, 39 of which are about judgment, but the last 27 are about God's ultimate victory. So Nahum says, God is going to win, and therefore you need to hang in with the program of sanctification and restoration in your own lives. Any comments? I don't want to keep you from the jewelry sale. I'd be in trouble. Okay, somebody pray us out.